So the Christian faith stands alone with no other belief to compare with it. Every other belief system has man at its center, trying to work to attain favor, eternal life, or whatever it is that they're seeking. All of them have some form of works-based righteousness at its center. But the Christian faith is in stark contrast, because we know that we cannot save ourselves or work our ways to God, but we believe that God had to come down in order to save us. In the book Church History in Plain Language, Bruce Shelley says this, that Christianity is the only religion in human history that has at its central event the humiliation of its God. You see, the idea of God giving himself up is crazy to the world. And thanks to Uber, I get the opportunity to have conversations with many people of different faiths. And usually as I try to enter into a conversation about spiritual things and we talk about beliefs, the conversation is going relatively well until I transition to share the gospel with them. And usually as I share the gospel, they respond in some type of way communicating that what I am sharing is folly, that it is foolish, that it's madness, and they just will not believe it. My prayer for them, and I continue to pray, is that the Lord will one day open their eyes to believe that truth. But as we look in the passage this morning, we will see that that response, that the gospel is foolish, is not new. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. It is found on page 952 in the Pew Bible that's in front of you. And when you get there, please stand for the reading of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 1, it reads this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You may be seated. And so our big idea this morning is this. The wisdom of the cross destroys the wisdom of the world and causes the people of God to boast in the Lord. I'll say it again. Our big idea is this, that the wisdom of the cross destroys the wisdom of the world and causes the people of God to boast in the Lord. And so we see two things in this passage. The first thing we will see is the wisdom of the cross. And then we will see the wisdom of God's choosing. We'll see the wisdom of the cross, and then we will see the wisdom of God's choosing. And so for a little bit of context about 1 Corinthians, the city of Corinth, it is located in modern-day Greece. And the Apostle Paul, he went to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he was there for a year and a half. And Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, describes his time in Corinth. You see, Paul wrote this letter to the church with a twofold purpose. He wanted to correct them of their sin, but he also wanted to respond to their concerns. He begins the letter greeting the church and giving thanks to God for them, for the grace that God has lavished upon them in Christ. And then he exhorts them to be unified, for he heard that there were divisions, some of which were based upon whom they claimed to follow. He then transitions to talk about him being sent to preach the gospel, which brings us to where we are in the passage. So the wisdom of the cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. One message, two groups with different responses. The message here is the word of the cross, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and 3 days later he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. And this message has gone forth and has separated the world into two groups based upon their response. Every person in the world is in one of these two groups. Many of you remember, last year there was a sound clip that swept the entire internet. Everyone on Facebook and all of social media was talking about it. This sound clip that you would either hear the name Yanny, 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 or you'd hear Laurel, Laurel, Laurel. But it was the exact same sound clip. And I remember last year, Steph, Carrie, and I, we were in the kitchen, and Carrie was playing this sound clip, and all three of us, we just kept hearing Yanny. But then Garrett, he would come in, and Steph, Carrie played it again, and then Garrett would tell us that he heard Laurel. And I was like, what? How in the world are you hearing Laurel? Not at all. But I was like, how in the world are you hearing Laurel? And then as Carrie played it again, I literally tried to see from Garrett's perspective. So I tried to listen to see if I'm hearing Laurel, to see where he was coming from. But every time Carrie played it, all I kept hearing was Yanny. I mean, it is so crazy because here the four of us are listening to the exact same message and we're hearing two different things. How is it that a group of people can listen to one message together and yet hear two completely different things? Well, friends, that's what we have here in this passage. Except this message, the gospel, has eternal significance based upon how one responds to the message. And God is the only reason that we see the gospel for what it truly is. The first group, Paul says, that their response to the gospel, it is folly. They think that it is foolish, that it is not true. And the reason is because they are spiritually dead and blind. They oppose God in their hearts and they believe that they are wise. Paul gets at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But then Paul describes them. He says that in verse 18, he says that they are perishing. You see, they are on a pathway to eternal condemnation unless they repent. If they die in their unbelief, they will perish. And many of us, we know people who believe the gospel to be folly, whether family members, neighbors, co-workers, friends. And it really saddens us. But what are we to do? I would say that I would encourage us to pray continuously for the souls of those who perceive the gospel to be folly. You see, my wife and I, we are listening to an audiobook about the life of George Mueller. And he was a man of prayer. You see, George Mueller, he had these five friends whom he knew did not know the Lord. And Mueller prayed continuously for many years for God to save them. And after many years, Mueller saw the Lord save four of his five friends. But then when Mueller died, the fifth friend got converted. And so may this encourage us to persist in prayer for the souls of those who are perishing and ask the Lord to give us opportunities to proclaim Christ to them that they may repent and be saved. But that's not the only group who responds to the gospel. Paul will say this. He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, Paul, he combines himself with this group who responds to the gospel for what it truly is, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says, we who are being saved. Oh, we who are being saved, who's the one that's saving us? It is God. But in this verse, he's given the present tense where the Lord is transforming us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is doing this because God has saved us when we repented of our sins and believed the gospel. You see, there are three tenses that refers to the one salvation that we have in Christ. You see, we have been saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And right now, we who are in Christ, we are being saved as the Lord is sanctifying us. And we see it in this verse and many others. But then on the last day, when our salvation is fully realized, when the Lord Jesus returns, we who are in Christ, we will be saved. And we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. You see, we do not graduate from the gospel. And then Paul goes on. He explains why it is folly to those who are perishing. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul cites Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, where God promises to demolish the wisdom of the wise. Now, the wisdom here is not reason in and of itself. You see, God is not against wisdom. In fact, he calls his people to be wise. You see, there is a genre of wisdom literature in the scriptures. Proverbs make known that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But what wisdom that God is promising to destroy? The wisdom here is worldly wisdom, a wisdom that opposes God, a wisdom that is void of the fear of the God, of the fear and love of the Lord. You see, this wisdom, it came after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were separated from him for their sin. And now, all of us here, we are born with a sin nature that opposes God. And one of the ways that our sin and that sin manifests itself is through worldly wisdom, a wisdom that promotes self, a wisdom that is greedy and that is selfish, that manifests itself in idolatry and immorality. You see, this is the wisdom that God promises to destroy in Isaiah. And God has done that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this truth leads Paul to ask four rhetorical questions. Verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, Paul asks this question because their wisdom has been destroyed through the cross. Where are those who are wise with worldly wisdom? Where are the teachers of the law who does not love God? Where are the one who thinks that they are wise according to this age, but they are foolish according to the age to come? He's asking them, where are they? Because they've been defeated. And then he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer to the fourth question is an emphatic yes. God has made worldly wisdom look foolish. You see, God has frustrated the wisdom of the world because their wisdom only leads to death, not life. Yet they think they are wise. You see, worldly wisdom, one of the ways that it manifests itself is the worldly wisdom would say, do you. Do what makes you happy, whatever it is. But God says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, how has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And so God is providentially ordained to not be known through human wisdom. Now, some may hear this and think that this is cruel of God and think that God doesn't want to be known, but that's not the case. That's not the case at all. You see, all of creation testifies to the glory of God. And God has specifically revealed himself through the scriptures. You see, God doesn't want to be known through human wisdom, because then only the elites and the wise would know him, and it would give them ground for boasting before the Lord. And no one will boast before the presence of God. Look more at God's wisdom, where it says that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, it was God's sovereign delight to save a people through the message that the very world perceives to be foolish. The very message that they think is dumb and not true is the same message that God will use to save all who respond to the gospel with faith. And this believing, it is more than an intellectual assent to the knowledge of truth, but it's totally committing oneself to trusting in and following and depending upon the Lord Jesus. See, to know God, we don't need wisdom. We need faith. Verse 22, Paul says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. You see, Paul explains why the gospel is folly to the nations. First, he says that Jews demand signs. They want to see miraculous signs that authenticate the message of the gospel. And this is not new. You see, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jews demanded for Jesus to show signs even after he performed many miracles before them. They didn't want to believe. They just kept asking in a way that just kind of get them to not necessarily trust, but they just want to know, what sign do you do? Not knowing that the death and resurrection of the Son of God is the ultimate miraculous sign that authenticates that he is the Son of God. But he says that Greeks, they seek wisdom. You see, they want rhetoric that impresses man and praises man for their capabilities. And although this is what the nation, this is what the nations demand, look what Paul said, what we do. Verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the content of our message is Christ crucified. We preach a message that God created everything good, but that human beings have rebelled against him and sinned against him. And now we're at enmity with him because of our rebellion and sin. And we deserve God's holy and just judgment. But God, in his mercy and his loving kindness, he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man and walked this earth and perfectly obeyed the law. But then he was crucified on an old rugged cross, bearing the judgment of God for sin, and 3 days later resurrecting from the grave and offering forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who would turn from their sin and believe in him. Paul says this is the message that we preach. But then he goes on to show that as we preach, expect opposition from God's enemies, but also the conversion of God's elect. Opposition. He says that as we preach Christ crucified, it is a stumbling block to Jews. You see, it's a stumbling block to Jews because the Jews were awaiting for the long-awaited Messiah to not necessarily be crucified, but to overthrow the Romans and to establish his kingdom. You see, their idea of a crucified Messiah is preposterous. The symbol, but crucifixion was a symbol of being cursed by God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9 reads this. 21, verses 22 and 23. It reads this. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is to be put to death. And you could hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. for a hanged man is cursed by God. You see, they don't think that Jesus is the Christ. They think that he is a blasphemer. They didn't know that Christ came and bore the judgment of God. He bore that curse on the tree to save his people. Also, it is a stumbling block because then righteousness will not necessarily be earned through their obedience, but it'd be received through faith. And the Jews perceived that they could earn a right standing before God through their adherence to the law. But the gospel is not only a stumbling block to the Jews, it's also a stumbling block to self-righteous moralists. You see, those who overlook their wrongdoings and think that they are too good and that they do enough in order to be saved. They don't necessarily see their need for a savior. They think their good works and what they do is enough. Because it is a stumbling block to them because the message that you are a rebel and that you are at enmity with God and that there's absolutely nothing that you can do to save yourself but that you need saving is offensive. But it's not only a stumbling block to the Jews. Paul will make known that it's also folly to Gentiles. You see, the gospel is folly. They think that it is inconceivable. The idea of a God sacrificing himself to die for the salvation of his people is ridiculous. No God in their pantheon would ever do this. You see, in their minds, no God would take on human flesh in order to serve and die for the people. That he'll be crucified? They could not wrap their minds around this truth. They couldn't wrap their minds around the humiliation of God for the salvation of his people. And although this message sounds crazy, it is completely true. And so we see that not only should we expect opposition, but we should also expect to witness conversions. Look at verse 24. He says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, there's a third group that doesn't see the gospel as a stumbling block, but as folly, but they see it as the power of God. They see it as precious and as true. And look how Paul refers to them. He says that they are the called. This group is not exclusive to one ethnicity or one nation, but is a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Paul refers to them as those who are called. They did not call themselves, but they were called by God. This is the effectual call of God where he saves his elect. They are called not because they have potential that God wants to tap into, not because God foresaw that they would believe in him and so he chose them, but he called them because of the sovereign grace that he's lavished upon us in Christ. So how does this work? You see, as we preach the gospel, the Lord works in the hearts of his people. By the Spirit, he regenerates them, causing them to be born again. He opens their ears and opens their eyes to behold Christ in his glory and see that it is true. And then he gives the gift of faith to where the called place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are saved. You see, all who are effectually called by God will be saved. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30 reads this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see, this is why the preaching of Christ is essential. Because as we preach Christ, God will save his people. And did you see how the called view the message of Christ crucified? Paul says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, Christ is the power of God because the crucified and risen Lord transforms all who are called by God. We embrace the cross as the wisdom of God. We know this is true, not because it's made up, but because God has revealed this truth to us. The Lord has opened our eyes to behold the wonder of Christ and the cross and to see that this is true. You see, only a sovereign God can use the most horrendous event of all human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, to accomplish the greatest work ever, the salvation of his people. And then Paul concludes this section with verse 25, where he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, Paul is getting at the very fact that God is not foolish, but his gospel is foolish to those who are perishing. It is foolish to the world. They say that it's dumb, but Paul would say, and God will make known, that it's actually the truth that God will use to save. God is not weak, where he says the weakness of God is stronger than men. However, the world says that this message is a message of weakness because they are enamored by this desire for power and control and dominance. But the gospel is the very antithesis of that, that the almighty and all-powerful God would humble himself to die is weak in their eyes. But it is really the power of God for salvation. You see, the gospel may sound foolish now, but on the last day, all who thought it to be foolish and all who still think it to be foolish will look foolish on that day. And it is important that we understand why Paul is saying all this. Paul is getting after the wisdom of this age because the Corinthians were influenced by this ungodly wisdom. Paul is making known that the wisdom of this world is folly. He does not want them to be deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 read this, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." You see, we too must heed Paul's words, because the wisdom of the world is not just something of that day, but it's also something of this day. And if we're not careful, we will be influenced by the wisdom of the world, because worldly wisdom is blasted at us at every means of communication. Media, television shows, all types of entertainment, movies, podcasts, books, you name it, you read it, you watch it, I guarantee you worldly wisdom is being blasted at us. And so we must be on guard to not be influenced by worldly wisdom. And many of us, if we're honest, we're probably more influenced by worldly wisdom than we think. You see, listen to the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the cross. The world says you need the American dream, spouse, a nice house, great wealth, a family. The cross says you need forgiveness. The world says you're innately good and your problems are outside of you. The cross says you're not good and your problem is you. You need saving. The world says you deserve better. The cross says you deserve worse. The world says you decide what is true. The cross says that Jesus is the truth. The world says trust in yourself. The cross says trust in Jesus. The world says save your life. The cross says lose your life for the sake of the gospel and you will save it. The world says all religions are right and there are many ways to God, to eternal life. The cross says that there is only one way to God. The world says that you must be on the right side of history. The cross says you must be on the right side of eternity. You see, do not listen to the wisdom of the world. It will lead you astray. Listen to the wisdom of God. And here are a few points of application in light of this. First, believe the gospel. You see, we see that Christ is the wisdom of God. So trust in him. Believe him. Depend upon him and not on the wisdom of the world. Secondly, fear the Lord and be in the scriptures daily. That way we can have God's view on all matters of life. We want to see the world not necessarily from a worldly perspective, but we want to see the world from the view of the Lord, His perspective. Thirdly, pray for wisdom. God knows that we need wisdom in all things. He makes it known in James chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Lastly, I would say, surround yourself with godly brothers and sisters who would encourage you in truth and remind you of the gospel. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 reads this, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise." If you know yourself to not be a Christian, I'm so glad you are here. I think there's no greater place for you to be than at church with the people of God, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you know that you are not a Christian, this very moment, this very day, I would implore you to turn from your sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not harden your heart towards this message. Seek Christ for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. I'm happy to talk more with you after service. And so we have seen the wisdom of the cross, but now we will see the wisdom of God's choosing. Look at verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." You see, Paul transitions into focusing on the Corinthians. He exhorts them to reflect on their own calling. And the word calling here, it is synonymous with election, where Paul refers to them being elected by God to be his people. See, even election destroys the wisdom of the world, because God's choosing is not like our choosing. Paul emphasizes that the Corinthians were not the cream of the crop. You see, they weren't wise according to worldly standards. He says, not many were powerful. They didn't have political influence or political power. And he says, not many of you were of noble birth. They didn't come from wealthy families. You see, the implication is that there were some in the church who were wise according to worldly standards before God called them, that they were powerful and that they were of noble birth. However, God didn't call them because of those reasons. He called them in spite of those things. You see, if you operate from worldly wisdom, you're only going to choose the wise, the powerful, and those of noble birth. But God contrasts his choosing and his wisdom with the wisdom of the world. Look at verses 27 to 29. It says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see, look who God chose. Verse 26, "Not many of you were wise." Well, God chose those who were foolish. It says, "Not many of you were powerful." God chose the weak, those who lack influence. "Not many of you were of noble birth." Well, God chose the lowly, the rejected, the nobodies in the world to shame the wise, the strong, and to bring to nothing things that are. And that word shame, where he's getting at here, is the eternal condemnation of those who do not believe the gospel. You see, they will be put to shame on the last day. And did you see that three times in these two verses we see the phrase repeated, "God chose, God chose, God chose"? What Paul is emphasizing is that the only reason they're saved is because God chose them. And it's the same for us. God didn't choose us because we came from certain families, or that we were brought up from a certain culture, or that we make this much money, or that we have this much influence. No, we see this even more as we think about our spiritual condition before the Lord saved us. Earlier, Micah read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that shows our spiritual resume before God. It says that we were spiritually dead. We were disobedient and doomed to destruction. You see, there was nothing impressive about us before God. Seriously, what can a dead person do? The scripture even says that we weren't even seeking the Lord before he saved us. But God, in his mercy, chose to save us and make us alive in Christ. You see, friends, this is why the doctrine of election is the most humbling doctrine in all of the Bible, not the most arrogant. You see, I understand that there have been some people who have taught it arrogantly, and I'm saddened by that. But the doctrine in and of itself is not arrogant. It's humbling. You see, in this doctrine, God is saying that none of y'all would be saved unless I chose you. You see, it's humbling, but it's true. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 reads this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, God, he did all of this to display the glory of his grace. And we see that God's choosing, it is not like our choosing. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. God chose Moses to be his prophet before Pharaoh, the very Moses who was slow of speech and slow of tongue. God chose Israel to be his chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 reads this: It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose David to be king of Israel, the very David who is the youngest son of Jesse and who was a little shepherd boy. Go to the New Testament. Jesus chose the 12 disciples. He chose 12 men to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But these disciples weren't scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. You see, some of these men were fishermen and tax collectors, those who were rejected by the people. And yet God does all these things for his glory. Earlier this week, the NBA did a random selection for which team will get the lottery pick, the first pick in the upcoming draft. And you'd really want to get the lottery pick. You want to get that first pick because you wanted to get Zion Williamson, the Zion Williamson, who is the best player going into the league. Zion, who averaged 22.6 points, 8 rebounds, 2 assists, and man, this guy can jump out the gym. And I ain't just saying this because I'm a Duke fan. Even though I am a Duke fan, I'm not just saying it because I'm a Duke fan, but if you look it up, he really is the top prospect in the draft. And the New Orleans Pelicans won the lottery pick. Could you imagine the Pelicans overlooking Zion Williamson and picking George, the water boy, who wasn't even seeking to be drafted? The very George who never shot a basketball but only served as the water boy from junior high throughout college. The only time he actually touched the ball was when it bounced out of bounds during the game. Can you imagine the Pelicans choosing him over Zion? Boy, that whole front office will lose their job in minutes, in seconds. It will be all over Twitter, and everyone will be laughing at them like, you guys are crazy. Y'all are foolish. But friends, that's what God did with us. That's what God did with the Corinthians. You see, we who are in Christ, none of us are first-round draft picks. None of us are lottery picks that God had to get. Y'all know who we are? We are the players who are sitting in the bleachers watching pickup games, not touching the court because we will never be chosen to play in the game. And yet God says, I choose all of them. It'll be madness, but God is like, watch what I do. And that's what he has done for us, to show off his greatness. But we also see the purpose in God doing all of this. Verse 29, he says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, God has done this so that no person may sing their praises before God. You see, Paul, what he's doing is he's reminding them of their calling, not for them to stick out their chests, but for them to bow their heads before God in humility. As Garrett has said a number of times, no one struts into heaven, but all come humbly. Look at verses 30 and 31. He says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God is the only reason that you and I are in Christ, that we have union with him. And look what Christ became to us. He says, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, what Paul is doing here is that he is upholding the diamond of the gospel. And Paul is turning the diamond in every angle so that we can see the blessedness that Christ has purchased for us through the cross in an empty tomb. See, Paul says that Christ has become wisdom from God. Jesus is the true wisdom from God. He says that Christ became righteousness, where God has gifted us with the righteousness of Christ, where he has clothed us in this very righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads this, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says that Christ became sanctification. And this gets at more at us standing holy before God, where we have a holy standing because God has called us to be his saints. But then he says that Christ became redemption. You see, we were once enslaved to sin and destined to death. But Jesus came and paid the wage that our sin demanded. He has bought us back, where we have been liberated from sin, and he is now our Lord and Master. And these realities, they demand a response from us. Wisdom. We seek wisdom from God and live wisely before him. Righteousness. We find our confidence in the work of Christ and not in what we do or who we follow. Sanctification. We are to live out our new identity. We used to live set apart from God to sin, but now we live set apart from sin to God. Redemption. You see, we get to live as the people who have been liberated. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We can resist sin and glorify God with our bodies. We get to live as the people of God, rejoicing and enjoying the grace of God. And in verse 31, we see the ultimate purpose. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God has done all of this in Christ that we may boast in him. You see, Paul, he quotes Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 to make it abundantly clear that the people of God are to boast in the Lord alone. You see, this is what delights God, that we boast in him. And we're to boast in him because God has saved us in Christ. And this has significant ramifications for us today. You see, we glory in the Lord alone. Well, what does that look like for our congregation? It looks like us walking in humility to where we do not glory in who we follow, our knowledge, our gifts, our occupation, our season of life, or anything else. It looks like walking in love toward one another, not allowing any type of division to take place in our congregation. It looks like not despising or belittling one another for whatever reason. It looks like having the work of God in Christ on the forefront of our minds continuously, and we walk humbly before him in light of that. You see, verses 29 and 31, they go well together, where Paul says that, verse 29, he did this so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And in verse 31, did it so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, Paul, he emphasizes this purpose by saying so that in both verses. You see, God saved us that we might not boast in ourselves, but boast in him. The very song of Romans doxology that we sung, to him be glory forever, and to him be glory forever and ever. You see, that is the song of all who are in Christ. That is the song that we sing today, and then in eternity future when Christ has come and he has consummated his kingdom and all the saints stand before him in the new heavens and a new earth and a glorified body. Saints, do you know the song that we're going to be singing? We're going to say, to him be glory forevermore, and to him be glory forever, because he alone is worthy. And so may that be our song today. May we boast in him alone, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the redemption that you've lavished upon us in your Son and the work that you have done in saving us and calling us and opening our eyes to the truth. Lord, left to ourselves, we would never see the gospel as wisdom, but we would only see it as folly. And yet you in your loving kindness and your mercy, you have opened our eyes to behold the wisdom of Christ. To believe the gospel. Oh Lord, we praise you. Father, may we be a people who boast in you and in you alone. In any moment when we are tempted to boast in anything else, remind us of our calling. Remind us how you have saved us by your grace. And may we walk as a people who are humble. Lord, if there's any here who do not know you, we pray that you would save by your grace. Knowing that nothing is too hard for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.